This morning we are continuing in Matthew chapter 18. This time we're going to be looking at verse 19. But for sake of context, I'll ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'm going to read starting at verse 16. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, and down through verse 20. Here's the direction and the command and word of Christ for us. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What do people think about prayer? We've already had the question or the remark this morning that often we have this sort of vapid, empty statement, thoughts and prayers. But what do people actually think about prayer? Well, for some, those who say, I'm spiritual but not religious, it's sort of like a transmission. I'm sending out this carrier wave of positive thoughts and energy. I'm not really sure who's listening, if anybody, but I'm sending it out anyway. And I want you to know that I feel something. Some, of course, see prayer as something completely useless. There is no God, there is no spiritual realm, and it is simply ridiculous to think about anything that would communicate or somehow share positive thoughts. Some see it as useless not because they don't believe in God, but because it never gets them what they want. Why bother praying? I don't get what I ask for anyway. Some see it as an expression of faith, which if the faith is strong enough, then the prayer itself is capable of binding even God. And God now is required to do what I have asked because my faith was strong enough to do so. However you think of prayer, and all of those are wrong, by the way, just so you know. But regardless of how someone thinks of prayer, one thing that it usually has in common, regardless of what perspective it comes from, is that prayer is usually thought of primarily in individual terms, personal terms. I pray for something that I am concerned about. Prayer is something which I offer. And we think of prayer as a very personal thing. Sometimes it's this unregulated, free-form speech that I offer up to God, expressing to God whatever it is I desire. And those desires may be good. But we generally think of prayer as my prayer. Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is much abused because of that perspective. That when we read Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, it's often misunderstood because we approach prayer from that individualistic perspective, not recognizing that the verse really doesn't have anything to do with my prayer as an individual. That's not the context, and that's not its important point. The context of Matthew chapter 18, the verse that we're looking at, verse 19, is this: that the church is commanded by Christ to seek those sinners who wander away. And we are to seek them as a shepherd seeks his lost sheep. How does the church do that? Well, when one of us, one of our members, is in sin and confronted, there is this process that Christ commands. First the one, and then the one with two or three witnesses, and then ultimately brought to the church. And then if still resistant, still unrepentant, the church makes a pronouncement. And that pronouncement is, this one who was once a member of us is now counted as an unbeliever. It's the local church saying to someone in unrepentant sin, we believe from all evidence that you are on your way to hell. Now, where does the church get the authority to make that kind of a statement? Well, Christ answers that through a series of statements, verse 18, 19, and 20. And we're taking them in reverse order because the foundation of it all lies down in verse 20 and builds upward. Christ is kind of burrowing down, as it were. But what we're looking at is this. First and foremost, you have to understand that when the church gathers together, even if it's only two or three, if it does so in Christ's name, that is, if it's ordered according to the directions of the Bible, if it worships and teaches according to the teachings of Scripture, such a church that gathers in Christ's name has the promise of Christ's presence with it. So when we meet, if we indeed are a church that has ordered, structured, worshiped, teaching, and acting according to Christ's commands in the Word of God, then Christ is here. We don't bring him here because of our goodness. He is here by grace and by promise. Then because he is here, verse 19, when two of you agree concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And we'll explain that connection a bit more closely as we go through. Then, because the church gathered gets what it asks based on Christ's presence, verse 18 says, therefore, when the church is asking for a sentence against one of its unrepentant members, a sentence to count them as bound under condemnation, then whatever the church binds is bound, and whatever the church looses is loosed. That is, the church has the authority to declare a person outside the faith or inside the faith, to open the gates with the keys of the kingdom or to lock the gates, to say that someone gives evidence of being regenerate or to say that someone gives evidence of being unregenerate and lost. Now, that's the context, and that's the train of thought. But sandwiched in there in verse 19 is this teaching about prayer. That when two on earth agree that whatever it is they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I hope you can understand how if we approach prayer from that individualized perspective, this verse becomes abused. So the sermon this morning is going to break down into two nice, simple ideas. What not to think about verse 19. What you should think about verse 19. How not to treat it, how you should treat it. How not to understand it, and how you should understand it. Okay? So because it is so misappropriated, that's a nice kind word, because the verse is so misappropriated, I want to spend a little bit of time disabusing you of that concept and those that go with it. Shall I? So, how not to understand verse 19. And again, if you will, let's read it. Christ says, Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Sounds pretty broad, doesn't it? Pretty encouraging. Well, there are three major errors that people make when they interpret Scripture. Not just this Scripture, but a lot of other Scriptures as well. They make the error of universalization. That is, they tend to universalize a text. The second error is they tend to absolutize. Yes, that is a word. I looked it up. Absolutize a text of Scripture. And third, they tend to individualize it. Okay? Universalize, absolutize, and individualize. And I'm going to talk about those three errors as they apply to this text of Scripture. To universalize Scripture is to say that scriptural language must be taken as referring to all situations in a universal manner. So this particular text says, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, and so it becomes what? Universalized. What is anything? Anything means anything. And I've heard that said from the pulpit. Anything means anything. So we're going to absolutize this text of Scripture. Anything you ask, God will do it. Then there's the error of absolutizing Scripture. To absolutize Scripture is to take something that's intended as a principle and to sort of use it like a pair of handcuffs to bind God to do what you want Him to do. Let me give you an example of what I mean by absolutizing. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4 says this. This is just an example, okay? Proverbs 10:4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich. Therefore, if I am just a diligent person, God is obligated to make me rich. And rich, by the way, according to modern American definitions of the word rich, which is no longer a millionaire. A millionaire is somebody who can retire at age 65 and do okay. You know, rich nowadays is a billionaire. So by absolutizing a scripture, we take something that's intended to teach a principle, a general code of conduct, if I can put it that way, as far as Proverbs is concerned, and we turn it instead into this sort of a contract between us and God, which now binds God to do what I want Him to do. Proverbs says, if I'm diligent, I'll be made rich. Okay, God, I'm going to be diligent. I expect you to make me rich. That's not the way to understand Proverbs chapter 10. Nor is it the way to understand this verse of Scripture. Third, we tend to individualize, universalize, absolutize, and individualize. And that just means that we take any scripture, regardless of whom is addressed, and we apply it to ourselves as individuals. After all, it's all about me, so the Bible must be all about me. I really expect that in this day and age of Bibles addressed to different groups, different demographics, that sooner or later we're just going to put them all together and say and call it the It's All About Me Bible. We should, because often that's the way it's treated. Let me give you an example of individualizing Scripture. This is one from my own teenage years. John 14:26. Christ says to His disciples, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Well, do I have the Holy Spirit? Sure, I'm a believer. Therefore, the Holy Spirit will teach me everything I need to know. I don't need to go to college. I'm not joking. I don't need to study. What do you need Greek or Hebrew or anything else for? Especially that theology stuff. The Spirit will teach you what you need to know. And anything that you have ever learned that you need to know, He'll bring it to your remembrance. Which was really handy when you were at summer Bible camp, church camp, and you were part of the Bible memory competition, you know? God will just bring all things that He to your remembrance. And it never dawns on us that John 14 is Christ speaking to His apostles, that the Holy Spirit is going to superintend them in a miraculous way so that when they start writing the New Testament, the Spirit of God will teach them everything they need to know. He will reveal it to them, and everything Christ said to them, they will remember perfectly. So that the point of John 14 is not that I don't have to study and I can remember everything. The point of John 14 is that the New Testament Word of God is perfect and infallible and inspired. And I can have confidence in it. But we tend to individualize things. Everything God ever said to the apostles is all about us. We had a reminder on Wednesday night. Paul gets bitten by a poisonous serpent, shakes the serpent off into the fire. Therefore, since it's all about me, I should go out and handle snakes as part of church service. There are problems with understanding our text this way. Verses cannot be universalized, or at least I should say, many verses of Scripture should not be universalized. Don't take things out of their context. In Matthew 18, the local context is the idea of the church. It's the judgment of the church. It is that which the church is praying regarding or about. It's the local church operating according to the Scriptures. Christ says if He refuses to hear the two or three, tell it to the church. And the church is the two or three that gathers together in His name. So that verse 19 is not about me, and it's not about anything, and it's not this binding mechanistic thing that turns God into a machine. Rather, it's a promise to the church that the church can pray about matters of sin within its membership, and God hears the church's prayers. There's a context of Scripture at large. I won't go into this in detail, but you will find that in other places of Scripture, there are parameters placed on prayer. John 15, that if we abide in Christ and His words abide in us, then we ask what we desire, and He will answer it. James 4, 3, we cannot pray according to our own desires. If you pray and do not have, it's because, James says, you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own desires. 1 John 3:22, if we keep His commandments, we ask and He hears us. I will also add that we cannot universalize because of the logical impossibility about it. What about contradictory prayers? What if two Christians get together before election day and both pray that a certain candidate wins, and two Christians get together before election day and pray that their candidate wins? Which one is now God obligated to answer? You may have heard me use this illustration, but it's a true story. My favorite example, I think it was Super Bowl 19, but don't hold me to that. New York Giants versus the first Super Bowl that Buffalo Bills were in and lost. But they lost, if you'll remember, those of you old as I am, because in the last second, it was a missed field goal by Buffalo. One of the most tragic things in sports, because now that field goal kicker has to live with losing the Super Bowl by missing the field goal. National television. He handled it well, by the way, in faith. And God eventually used that to bring some of the Buffalo Bill players to question and eventually, I believe, find salvation in Christ. I don't think they'll mind missing the Super Bowl ring if they make it to heaven. You understand what I mean by make it. Nonetheless, right before that kick was made, the camera flashed over to the bench of the New York Giants. And there were three or four players huddled in prayer. Now, you knew what they were praying. God, make him miss. God, make him miss. God. And then the camera flashed over to the Buffalo Bills players bench. And there's three or four huddled also praying. And you know what they're praying, right? Well, here's two or three gathered praying for him to miss it. And here's two or three gathered praying for him to make it. If this is an absolute, universal, individual promise, which one did God not hear? Oh, it's a logical impossibility to interpret this verse that way. And I will add, your own personal experience should back it up. Husbands, wives, go home, pray for God to reveal to you the winning lottery numbers. Whatever you ask, two or three, absolutize it, universalize it, individualize it, and you will turn it into an absolutely ridiculous contradiction of both logic, experience, and of Scripture itself. It's not how to handle Scripture, and it's not how to handle this one. But before we go on, let me give you some applications of that negative, if I can. We were born sinners. And the day that we got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, our most prevalent desire is to have an easy, comfortable life. How in the world can we get ourselves back into the garden? How can I have a life where I don't need to worry about working? How can I have a life where I don't need to worry about disease and death and growing old and cancer and arthritis and heart disease? How can I have a life where I don't need to worry about money? And our natural tendency is to take the Word of God and interpret it through that lens. And through universalizing or absolutizing or individualizing, we come to a scripture like Matthew 18, and our sin nature makes us ask the question, what's in that verse for me? What can I make the Bible say that will make me comfortable, that will solve my earthly concerns? What can I get from this scripture that will solve my fears, that will allay my worries, that will do away with my anxieties? We must beware that our natural tendency is to interpret the Bible in a manner that makes us feel comfortable as sinners in a fallen world. And the Bible was never intended to fulfill that function in that way. There are serious consequences when we misinterpret Scripture. I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one. Those of you who are familiar with cable news network, CNN, its founder was a man by the name of Ted Turner. Most don't know, you might be familiar with this story. Ted Turner wanted to be a missionary until his late teenage years. He had a younger sister, about 3 years younger than he, whom he loved very much, but who at the age of 12, she was diagnosed with systemic lupus. Turner watched his sister's health digress. However, because of the church that he went to and because his family went to that church, he personally received assurances, especially, he says, from two aunts, mother's sisters, that they had come together, and based on Matthew chapter 18, the two of them had agreed in prayer that the sister, the young Ted Turner's young sister, would indeed be healed and not die. He believed this. He remarks, well, I'll tell you what, I'll read his remarks in full context here a bit later on. Here are some things that Ted Turner has said over the years about this part of his life. He says, "Yes, I have this reputation that I'm impious. But you must understand, I've read the Bible from cover to cover many times. I've been born again at least 7 times, including by Billy Graham himself. But I lost my religious faith when my sister got lupus. She was 12 and she died at the age of 17. I was 15 when she got it. That makes me 20 when she died. She was ill. Lupus ruined not only her body, but her mind. They had to pad the walls of the apartment because she would go around the apartment and run into the walls and say, 'God, I'm in such pain. Please let me die.'" Turner then speaks matter-of-factly about this illness, and he says, "How could God let my sister suffer so much? She never did anything wrong. She was only 12 years old. I prayed an hour a day for my sister, and I was assured that because two of us had agreed, God would do what we asked." When you take a verse like this out of context, there are serious consequences. People's faith, or what appears to be faith, is destroyed. And at that point forward, there is a bitterness between them and God that does not go away. Some have seen this same sort of thing, not only just in the area of prayer, but in the area of salvation itself. Jesus is offered as a product. He's advertised. He is here to answer your prayers like the genie in the lamp. Just takes two or three of you to agree, and you can have whatever you want. Even when lottery tickets and money and millions are removed from the equation, it still leaves the person believing that Christ is there for the purpose of making sure they have enough bread and enough place, warmth to sleep, and health. Because that's what Jesus is there for. So positively, here's the second part of the sermon. How do we understand this passage? What are we to take from verse 19? First, you have to understand that verse 19 refers to a church, but it refers to a church praying in agreement. There's an interesting word in verse 19. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth," and I don't want to perform some etymological error here, but the Greek word is symphoneo, and in modern English we get the word symphony from it. Now, don't read symphony back into the 2,000-year-old Greek, but it's the idea of something that pronounces or sounds the same thing. We're used to a symphony being strings of various sorts and woodwinds of various sorts and a brass section sometimes and maybe a timpani and a few other odds and ends. And then they all play harmonic, that is, that there's this harmony that goes on. But the word here doesn't refer to the idea of harmony in different parts. Rather, it actually refers more to the idea of what we would call unison, of one voice saying the same thing with the same mind and the same heart. Now, putting that in context, that in verse 20 we're talking about a church that gathers in Christ's name under his direction, under his commands, under his authority, When that church prays and says the same thing, the question is, how can it do that? How can we be perfectly agreed on something that we pray about? And the answer is by praying according to what the Bible tells us to pray. And that's a radical concept. The Bible tells me there are things that I'm to pray for? Yes. The Bible tells us as a church there are things for which we should pray? Yes. Verse 19 is telling us that we are to pray in agreement, but not the agreement by which we invent something to pray for, but the agreement that comes from reading God's word and knowing what it is that we're commanded to pray for. Prayer is not, and listen, prayer is not a creative act by which we say whatever comes to our minds. Worship is regulated by the word of God. Prayer is regulated by the word of God. If you heard somebody in your family or maybe a friend pray, God, please let me win the lottery. Amen. Would you not immediately recognize that as an invalid prayer? Because there are teachings of Scripture about, well, greed, for example, and materialism, but also teachings about what we should be praying for. And you would immediately recognize that as an invalid prayer. But very often, when we think we're praying for something good, it still comes from an individualized, somewhat self-comforting perspective. Prayer is not this thing where we pray the content of our own wishful thinking. Prayer is regulated by the Word of God. The Lord's Prayer are not magic words. They are a paradigm, a pattern of the things about which we are to pray as a church and commanded to pray. So first, the passage teaches us that we pray in agreement because we pray according to the Bible, what the Bible tells us as a church we should pray for. Secondly, we understand this passage referring to the church that has gathered under Christ's teaching, that we do all things according to his mind, and therefore we pray for those things that are warranted in Scripture. Third, we have to understand verse 19 as teaching why it is that our prayers are answered. Christ says, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, because where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Because Christ is in our midst, when we as a church pray, God the Father hears us. God the Father is in heaven. That's brought out in verse 19. My Father in heaven. And where are we? The two or three who are where? We're on earth. How can earth get heaven to do what earth is asking? Well, the answer here is that Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father, and yet by his Spirit present with us, it's that presence that brings the promise. Let me put it to you this way. As our priest, Christ prays for us. But as the one who is in our midst, he prays with us. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, Jesus Christ by his Spirit is praying that prayer with us. and he is always heard. Now, the unison of voices, including Christ's, means that we are now then under this obligation to pray as Christ would pray. And if we pray contrary to that, then we are not worshiping in his name. Let me bring this into your practical life a little bit. Don't buy into the misinterpretations of the passage. God did not save us so that through prayer we might have this great and wonderful life, that we would be disease-free and catastrophe-free, and our lives would be easy, and we could have gadgets and gizmos and games galore. That's not the purpose of salvation. In light of that, be careful what you pray about. Are you really violating James' instruction in James 4? That when you pray, you don't have because you pray to consume it by your own lusts, your own greed, your own desires. You say, I wasn't praying for $1 million. It doesn't matter. Sometimes you might just be praying for a new car or just simply a better house or whatever. And if we think that God is the genie in the bottle, if we're not praying as Christ would pray, then we're misunderstanding this passage of Scripture. Furthermore, as a church, as we meet for prayer meeting, it is our duty before God to pray as we have been instructed in the Word, to pray as Christ would pray. Now, I've asked you not to buy into the misinterpretations of this passage. If you are not saved, if you are not a Christian, I want to remove something from your thoughts. Christianity is not intended to make your life happy. It may do so. And in fact, from the fact that if you seriously follow Christianity, it will preserve you from many of the sins that otherwise would make your life miserable. But that's not its goal. Its goal is to cover your sins. Its goal is to purchase for you new life, inheritance in heaven, eternity, glory, deliverance from your sins, so that we might live forever in a place that is perfectly righteous and just and good and loving. Don't buy into the misinterpretations of this passage, because it's not just one passage that's at stake. It's the entirety of understanding Christianity and the gospel. Second application, when we pray as a church, if we do so according to the word, as Christ would pray, Christ praying with us, God hears and answers our prayers. And this is not a small thing. Think for a moment about the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. You know what? That is something that the Scripture tells us to pray for. That is something for those of us who, by faith in Christ, when we pray as a church, is answered. We prayed, God, forgive us of our sins. And I can assure you that God heard that prayer and answered it through Christ. That for the person of faith in Christ to pray, forgive us our debts, is a prayer that is answered. And God has forgiven you your sins. We prayed that God would bless the preaching and teaching of his word. By doing so and having warrant from the Word of God to pray that, we may conclude and have confidence that God's Spirit will use His Word for His glory and our good. Doesn't need programs. It doesn't get measured by emotional response. It's just simply the fact that Christ himself has prayed with us, that God and God's Spirit will use his word for his glory and our good. In the Lord's Prayer, we prayed that God's will would be done on earth as it was in heaven. And then the news headlines the next day make us doubt whether that's really happening. But I tell you that because Christ is here in our presence and praying with us that the Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, the Father's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. These things are not small. We pray for great things. The problem is that we take them for granted. Of course God will forgive your sins. Jesus asks him and he does it. Of course God does his will. He's God, you know. Of course he uses his word. He'll save and do whatever he wants to do. He's sovereign. And we kind of take those things for granted. And then now what's really important? Well, the things that we're not sure he will do. So how can I convince him to do those things? And so we take a verse out of context to make it happen. Think about what's really important from the light of eternity. When the trumpet sounds and the second coming has happened and all stand before God, what are the things that you will be most satisfied in that you prayed in this life? I prayed for a new car and God gave it to me. Of course, that's it burning up over there. Even if you pray for health, when you get that new glorified body, is that going to be a prayer that you really exult in? Or when the scriptures command us to pray for all men, because Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men, and we pray for salvation, and God hears that prayer and saves a soul, that will be something worth exulting in for all eternity. Ah, I prayed for that. And God answered that prayer. I prayed for the forgiveness of sins. I prayed that I might be made more like Christ. I prayed that God's will would be done. His word would be blessed. And when God uses those things as instruments to accomplish his will and do the things he has promised, those are the things on the last day that you're going to say, I prayed for that. And God heard me. Measure your prayers in light of the second coming. Christ is here. He is in our midst. And when we pray according to his word, the Father in heaven hears us because Christ is praying for us and with us. And whatever we ask, he hears and answers. If you are here without Christ this morning, there is only one prayer you need to think about. Father in heaven, forgive me of my sins for the sake of Christ's death on the cross. But I assure you, if you pray that prayer from a heart governed by the word of God, he will hear and he will answer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now we come before you asking that your word would be blessed. We readily confess, Father, that what has been said has come through a frail human instrument, often governed by sin. And we confess, Father, that what we have said has been at best imperfect. But we ask nonetheless, Father, that by your Spirit here among us, that the Word of God would be used for your glory and for our good. And we believe that it will be done so. We ask, Father, that those whom you have chosen to eternal life would hear the word of God, whether here or in some time in the future. And because indeed it is your will, we know that you will answer that prayer and save those who are yours. We pray, Father, for the glory of your name in this world and in history, and believe that what we have asked, we will have. We thank you, Father, that you use our prayers for these things. And indeed, that by prayer, we as a church are an instrument, a tool in the hand of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rules and governs all things with all authority. Bless now, we pray, the display of Christ's death for us. We ask humbly in Jesus' name, amen.